sink into the abyss of a new dark age, made more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the lights of perverted sorrow.
We are broken. Do you even care?
All right. Good morning. Welcome. I am glad that you're here today. I'm glad I get to be with you. My life tends to be a little bit busy, and I enjoy it that way. I enjoy busy life. I love my work. I love spending time with my wife. I love spending time with my in-laws. We absolutely do. And I love spending time with my kiddos. It's my life, and I enjoy that. But I do have tension in my life. And that tension a lot of times comes in because as I look at everything that I do during the week, it begins to look a lot like the week I just had. And then the week I'm having this week, I know looks a whole lot like the week that's coming up ahead of me. I just know that each week has a tendency to be very similar to the last. And if I were to look at my life, like if I were to write out everything that I was doing, everything that I was thinking, everything that that was going on minute by minute, if I could write it all down, I think it would reveal a lot about me. It would reveal how I use my time. I think it would do the same thing for you if you were to do that. My thoughts reveal a whole lot about just me and who I am, the words that I choose to use, the sentences I choose to use throughout the day, those all together reveal a lot about me. If you could record all my thoughts, somehow get those written down, well, that would probably reveal more than anything about me. If I could somehow track everything I did and everything that I said, it would be just so revealing. And that's where a lot of this tension comes, because I began thinking about this, and deep down inside for myself, even as a pastor, I realized that there are things about my life that are not congruent with where they should be. There are things that are not in alignment the way I feel like they should be. And I can feel that, and I wrestle with that myself. And I bet, maybe just possibly, you feel some of that too in your life. Maybe you feel it frequently, or maybe you just feel it sometime. But if you were to also track down everything that you did, everything that you said during the day, it might be that one week for you looks a whole lot like the week you just had, and a whole lot like the week that you have coming before you. The choices that you make, they kind of scream something about you. The thoughts that you have, they reveal something about you. And we all know this. It does for me, it does for you. And so now, maybe, just maybe, if you didn't come in here today feeling a little bit of tension, then maybe you join me and now you do possibly feel a little bit of tension. Just saying, on the inside, something might not quite be aligned, might not quite be right. And at the end of the day, if you're anything like me, maybe you go to bed wondering, did I actually really follow Jesus today? Did I really follow Jesus and love God with all of my heart and all of my strength and all of my thoughts? Did I really love God the way I should have loved God today? Did I empty myself out for Jesus? Many of us feel that tension. And I have to ask, why do we feel that way? Where does that tension come from? Is it possible that just maybe for you, like for me so often, is it possible that something might be out of alignment? Now, those are some great questions for us as we get started this morning. We're going to come back to those in a little bit. But as we begin jumping into Scripture today, what we have been doing through the month of May is we're looking back over four often overlooked gospel women stories of four women that maybe you don't know a lot about. And we're trying to ask ourselves in this, what can we learn from them? And this morning, we're going to be jumping into a very famous snapshot. It's in Luke chapter 7. If you're looking that up, we're going to be in a very famous snapshot this morning as we begin. This is an unnamed sinful woman in the account of Luke. And here's Luke quoting Jesus. It's going to be chapter 7, starting with verse 47, Jesus says, "I tell you, her sins, and they are many." So Jesus is speaking about this woman, and she's really right there. She can hear. "Her sins, and they are many, they've been forgiven. So she has shown me much love," Jesus says. "And a person who is forgiven little only shows little love." Verse 48, "Then Jesus said to the woman, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" Verse 49, "The men at the table said among themselves, 'Who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins?' And Jesus said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Now, this is a very famous snapshot, but this is not our snapshot for today. I wanted to tell you this just to set context. We're going to be looking at the next snapshot that happened right after this, and this is almost kind of hidden in Scripture. I would not be surprised if you have never heard a teaching specifically on this next snapshot. This involves a woman, really a group of women in this snapshot. So this is the very next passage, and here's what it says in chapter 8, verse 1. "Soon afterwards," so in other words, as soon as that famous snapshot happened, this happened right after that. "Soon afterward, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. He took his 12 disciples with him." Okay, that's no surprise. He's got the big 12 with him, but also, verse 2, "along with some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Among them were Mary Magdalene." Now, many of us have heard her name. We're familiar with her. We've heard of her. Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. And then he goes on with the list. "Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's business manager." He says, Luke says, then a lady named Susanna. And then he says, "and many others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples." And that's all we know about these other ladies. I mean, that's it. That's all we're given. That's all the information. Now, we do know a little bit about Mary Magdalene, but we don't know much more about the other ladies. And this morning, as best we can. So here's what we know about Susanna. She's mentioned maybe another time, so we don't know much about her. But what we're going to do is we're going to focus on this one woman where we're given just a little bit of information, and we're going to do the best that we can to try to fill in some blanks, the best we can to get to know this other mystery woman just a little bit better, and that's what we're going to do today. So in order to do that, we're going to be looking at Joanna, all right? Now, in the first century, Roman-ruled country, so Israel was one of those countries ruled by Rome, things were set up in a very specific way. This is what it looked like. So there was, and Nathan's going to have this on the screen for us, there was a ruling class. Now, these folks usually ruled from another country, and that was the case here. The Romans were ruling, and we're talking specifically about Israel. So there was a ruling class, and under that ruling class, then the next class was the government class. There it is, the governing class. And these folks were made up of local rulers, local leaders, regional leaders. Now, you've heard some of the names of these people in this class, but it's not because they were so important. It's not because they were rulers or leaders. The only reason you know some of these names is because they are actually just footnotes in the life and the story of Jesus. And so otherwise, you probably never would have really heard. The average person wouldn't have heard of the name Pilate and maybe of Herod Antipas. So this governing class lived in the country, and this governing class was very, very wealthy. They were wealthy. They enjoyed some of the most luxurious lifestyles inside of that country that they were ruling, that they were governing. And that was happening because they got to receive all the taxes from the very, very poor people. So right under the governing class, there's another class. These were the retainer class. Now, here's what that means. These were all the people who were in charge of all the details for the governing class. So they handled really all the work. And this class was also really wealthy people. These were the bureaucrats. They handled the day in and day out business, running the business for the governing class. It's kind of like today. The bureaucracy is there, and there's a lot of money that flows in and through the bureaucracy. Now, in Israel specifically, there was another class of people. We can call these the Jewish elite. The Jewish elite. Now, this was a small group of people, but it was mostly made up of priests. Not all the priests, but some of the priests, some of the leading priests. And then also in this group would be some of the top tier, not all of the merchants, but some of the top tier kind of mega merchants, kind of the Walton families of Israel. All right, so it was kind of the mega merchants. Now, often in this priestly class not all the priests, but there was a certain number of those usually that were on retainer. They were being paid by the governing class to help keep peace in the country, to help keep social order in the country. And so they were getting some kickbacks, not all the priests, but some of the leading ones were getting kickbacks just to kind of help keep peace. Now, this class, the priestly class, they did pretty well too. They were pretty wealthy as well. Not all the priests, but just this handful who were part of this class. And so now, at the very bottom of this, that is supporting all the income, is supporting all the wealth of everybody above them, propping up all the things happening, this whole system is built upon the backs of this next class, and that was everyone else. Everyone else. Everyone else was poor. Everyone else was very poor, maybe even extremely poor. These people, the everyone else class, they weren't even guaranteed that they would get a single meal every day. They were poor. They were busy. They were working to provide all this luxurious living that was happening above them. It's estimated that for everyone else, that on a good year, they would give half of everything they produced in their family, half of it, they would give away to the urban elite. One quarter to the rulers, and about one quarter would go to the governing class. They were lucky if they got a second half, the other half. Usually, times were not good enough. So the governing class and the ruling class got their half, and it usually left everyone else with nothing. They had given it all away. They didn't have anything left. Most often, the rich got theirs, but they were left with almost nothing. It's estimated that 10% of the people in the first century population over there, they had no worries about where their food was going to come from for multiple meals a day, 10%. The other 90%, they existed in severe to extreme poverty. And the big reason was taxes. The Galileans at the time of Herod, they had three big taxes. The first tax, we're going to have this on the screen, is a tribute to Rome. So that was kind of paying the ruling class. Next, they had taxes to Herod. Herod in Galilee, and so he got his cut. But then they also had all of the tithes and offerings that went to the temple to support what God wanted them as a nation to support. So they had the tax burdens, and then they had the tithes and offerings that God asked them to give. Poverty in Galilee was so extreme. In fact, archaeologists really find very, very few places where they would a Galilean could store grain, could store their harvest. They didn't have to store their harvest because they never got to keep it. There were no shops, not much. They can't find much in Galilee. There was no storage, so they didn't have they didn't need storage. They had no savings. They had none of that because the Galileans seemed to have paid everything pretty much that they had. They paid it, and then everything they had was consumed. There was nothing left over. By the time they paid rents and taxes and loans, by the time they paid interest, there simply was nothing left for them to go trade with other people in a trading and a bartering system. It just wasn't there. So why do I make such a big deal out of this? Well, that lands us back to our scripture passage for today. So Herod has this, he himself is a governing class. He's been placed there by the ruling class, by the emperor. He's been placed there, and in the first century in Galilee, this is where Herod was. He was there. He was in Israel. And Herod was well staffed. He had plenty of staff, plenty of people taking care of things for him. And one of the highest positions in the household, in the kingdom, if you will, of Herod, one of the highest positions was Herod's business manager, and we just read his name, a man named Chuza. Now, Chuza is not a Jewish name. So what we're going to do is we're going to take what little information we have that Luke gave us, and we're going to try to understand this scenario more. So here we have this man named Chuza. It's not a Jewish name. It's not a Roman name. And so as best as scholars can estimate, it may be a Nabatean name. And that's not a country I'm familiar with, but it was right outside of Israel, and it was part of modern-day Jordan. And so here we have King Herod, who has connections to this Nabatean royal family, and it's a connection through marriage. And so Chuza was probably from that country, and he came over enlisted by Herod to help more as to run his entire household. More than likely, we don't know this for sure, but it's very, very possible that Chuza was an older man for him to be trusted by Herod, an older man. And since he lived in the palace, which he did, he managed the palace and all of Herod's affairs, then here we have this Nabatean, possibly man, who is now living in a Jewish country of Israel in Galilee. He was going to now require a Jewish wife. And because of his status, it would need to be from a wealthy family. Now, most young ladies in Israel were married around the age of 14. So we have every reason to believe that probably Joanna was about 14 years old when she married Chuza. Now, Joanna would have come from a wealthy family to be able to enter into the palace. And here we have now Joanna married to this wealthy man named Chuza. So Herod's capital, his palace, and everything that he, all of his ruling, where he ruled from, was in Galilee. And Herod built a city specifically for his capital, and it's called Tiberias. And this town was in Israel, which is the Jewish nation, but King Herod loved Rome. And so everything in Israel, but the culture of Tiberias was a Roman culture. So this town was filled with Jews, but the culture is very, very, very Roman, not Jewish in culture. So Joanna now, in this culture, in Tiberias, in the palace, or not the pastel. She is in the palace in Tiberias. Now, we know she was probably wealthy because of her family, but she was certainly wealthy because she was married to Chuza, and with her husband's position as the business manager. So being in Tiberias and in the palace, she would have been very, even though she was Jewish, she would have been very, very Roman. And everything that she did and the way she looked and the way she carried herself and her mannerisms and her customs would be very Roman. That's the way it was in the palace. That was the palace life, which was Joanna's life. It was a luxurious life. But when we first meet Joanna, which we did in the passage we just read, we don't hear first about her luxury. And we don't hear about her wealth. The first thing we hear is why she met Jesus and how after she met Jesus, apparently everything for Joanna changed. We're told that Jesus was traveling around Galilee. Here's what the Bible says. I think we have this on the screen. Along with some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Now, this includes Joanna. Now, what happens next? We know that Luke tells us that Joanna must have left her life of ease and luxury, and she now is following Jesus from village to village to village as Jesus is teaching. Luke tells us that he took his 12 disciples with him, along with some women who had been, we just read, cured of evil spirits and diseases. And Joanna was one of those women. Joanna was cured from something horrible. We don't know what it was. She was cured, and then she began following Jesus. Now think about it. Isn't that the way it works? Isn't that how it still works today? That you have an encounter with Jesus. And for us today, very specifically, a sin sickness and an encounter with Jesus, and decisions are made during that encounter. Decisions are made to reject or to surrender. When you truly encounter Jesus, lives are changed. Lives are different. Or, tragically, they keep to their own path, and they remain in control of their own lives. Just look at the rich young ruler. When he encountered Jesus, same thing. We're either going to submit or we're going to reject. When you encounter Jesus, priorities are changed, or, as in the case with the rich young ruler, priorities stay the same. And for Joanna, when she encountered Jesus, when she came face to face with Jesus, she surrendered everything to him. That's what she did. And in that moment, her life was forever changed. Her life, her priorities, all changed. She walked away from luxury to begin following Jesus from village to village to village. Now, she left the palace, but she didn't leave her wealth. Her wealth remained. She still had wealth, but her priorities changed. Her wealth was no longer at this point just to provide for her a luxurious life. No, no, no. Now, instead, she began giving, and it appears to me that Joanna was giving like Jesus, because Jesus has changed her life. And we just read what it says. Here it is. And many others, speaking of many other women, who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. Now, through changed lives of these women, we have three names, and then Luke says, and many others. Through these changed lives, God was funding the ministry of Jesus here on earth. Scholars think that it's very possible that Chuza was much older than Joanna. Following Jesus, that it's very likely Chuza had died. Because that would give this now widowed Joanna freedom to come and to go and to move among this traveling crew of Jesus' followers. And so being a wealthy widow, she could move about, come and go, and move with them without it being scandalous. But also being a widow, that would also give her charge over her wealth, which probably wouldn't have happened had a husband been alive in the first century. And so she had commands of her wealth. She was allowed to use her wealth however she chose, and she chose to use it to support the ministry of Jesus. Now, we don't know that she was a widow. We don't know that. That's just what scholars think is pretty likely, pretty possible. When Joanna meets Jesus, we do know her priorities changed. Now, there's another interesting element to this story. Another possibility. So we're going to just kind of fill in some gaps. Joanna's name is a Jewish name. We know she's Jewish. But the Roman version of her name, the Roman version of Joanna, is Junia. And since she was in Tiberias, she was in the palace, everything was very Roman, it's almost assured that they would have called her by the Roman version of her name, and they would have referred to her as Junia. She was thoroughly Roman, even though she was Jewish. Now, this gives us a little clue as to something that's a mystery that Paul leaves us with. Toward the end of Paul's ministry, before Paul dies, he's in prison, and there's a significant pair of people. They're in prison with Paul, and Paul is writing a letter to the believers in Rome, and there's this man and there's this woman, and both of these people, according to Paul, traveled with Jesus from village to village. Now remember, Paul did not travel with Jesus. In fact, Paul did not submit his life to Jesus until after Jesus was alive again and had already really ascended back to heaven. He didn't become a believer till later. And so Paul is referring to a couple, I don't know that they're a couple, but two people that were part of the ministry of Jesus here on earth. So this is significant to Paul, and he's referring to them, and he says they were with Jesus, they served with Jesus, and then here we have Paul saying they have been released from prison. And it looks like that when they were released from prison with Paul, that they continued their ministry, a ministry of helping churches, and specifically this church in Rome. And so there they are serving Jesus. And here's where Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 16, verse 7. Paul says, I want you to greet Andronicus and Junia. He calls them my fellow Jews who were in prison with me. They are highly respected among the apostles. In other words, they were part of what was happening as Jesus was ministering on earth, highly respected among the apostles, and they became followers of Christ before I did. And so now we're left with this little mystery, this little nugget that Paul leaves us about Junia and Andronicus. And so here we have Junia, which is the Roman name for Joanna. And we have Andronicus, which is the Roman name for Andrew. And I love this little clue. We don't know this, but it's highly possible because Jewish historians tell us that Simon Peter was one of the first to take the gospel to Rome. He was among the first, Simon Peter. So it's very possible that these two, whoever Junia is and Andronicus, who, it's very possible that they were serving with Peter in Rome. And so Peter's brother, we have his name is Andy, which is the Roman name Andronicus, and we have this culturally, this cultural Roman, Joanna, whose name is Junia. And it is so possible that Andrew and Peter, we know that they knew Junia, Joanna. We know that they knew her because she traveled with them from town to town and she was part of the pocketbook. And that could mean that Andrew and this lady, Joanna, continued to share the gospel in Rome with the believers in Rome. They walked with Jesus. They sat under his teaching together. They were eyewitnesses to everything that happened. And so maybe, just maybe, we know a little bit more about Joanna than we thought we knew. But we don't know that for certain. But we do know for Joanna, certainly. She was among the women who traveled with Jesus from town to town, village to village. We do know she was cured. We do know that she saw his death. We do know that she saw his resurrection. And she may be among those who were helping to encourage churches, who were helping to minister to churches, to help churches, to love churches. Here's the big point. What we do know about Junia, what we do know about Joanna, is that her life was headed in one direction, and that direction was away from God, and it was toward all things Roman. Her life was headed in one direction. Her desires were headed in one direction. Her days and weeks of her life were headed in one direction. And I think if we could, if we had enough information to do an inventory of her life, if we could somehow look at her life minute by minute, moment by moment, that it would show that in that time period, Joanna was the boss of her own life. But we know something happened. Something changed. Because Joanna needed something that only Jesus could provide. And so she was either spiritually or physically tormented by some kind of evil force, or she was dreadfully sick. But she didn't know how sick. She didn't know she was soul sick until she did. She needed something that her wealth couldn't provide, something that her status couldn't fix. She needed Jesus. And when Joanna encountered Jesus, she surrendered to Jesus. And her life was never the same. So think about this. Did her life get easier when she surrendered to Jesus? No, it did not. In fact, it got more complicated. She spent time in prison. Wouldn't have happened had she not been a follower of Jesus. She walked away from her luxurious life, and she followed Jesus from town to town, village to village. No, it didn't get easier, but it got better because it became complete. She was filled, and her life was fulfilled, and Joanna kept following Jesus. So we have a very different picture of Joanna. We have a before Jesus picture, and we have an after Jesus picture. Because after Jesus, instead of providing for herself, she begins to give like Jesus was giving. And it wasn't just her money that she was giving. She was giving her time, her other resources. So Nathan's going to have this on the screen. I have a series of things I want to mention. That's how you know when someone truly has encountered Jesus and surrendered to him. Their life is never the same. Their priorities are never the same. The direction of their life, their decisions that they're making are never the same. So there is a before Jesus and there is an after Jesus, and nothing looks the same. She began loving like Jesus. She began serving like Jesus, giving like Jesus, living like Jesus, growing and becoming more and more like Jesus. Now, in the world today, we are, whether we like to think this or not, we are among the most wealthy people in the world, for us in the Western world. And we can even say, for us specifically in Arkansas, we are among the most wealthy in the world, on the world stage. But also for us in Arkansas, the before Jesus life and the after Jesus life, it looks a lot the same. That's a tough question here coming up, because we're asking you this week to take inventory of your life. Take an inventory of as best you can. We're not saying you have to write it out, but think through your life. Think through your minute by minute, your moment by moment life. And I think in Arkansas, for many of us, the before Jesus life and the after Jesus life is oddly similar. So if you look at your life, what is the result as you look at your life moment by moment, day by day, minute by minute? And the question would be, what does that say about you? And as I look at my life, as we began this morning, what does that say about me? What does that say about us? And if you're anything like me, I believe that God's Spirit is probably telling you something about your life. And I would say that God's Spirit speaking to your spirit, I would say that's an encounter with Jesus. And with every encounter with Jesus, we have an option. What are we going to do with that? You see, I believe Jesus always creates a before and an after. And I think truly, as we look at Scripture, those are nothing alike. Joanna boldly followed the one who changed her life, the one who changed it all. So what about you? And as God's Spirit speaks to your spirit, your soul, what step do you need to take this week? What step do you need to take right now? What step do you need to take today? And I simply encourage this. Take it. take it. I have yet to hear of somebody regretting taking steps with Jesus, because Jesus changes everything. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you that there is a before and there's an after. And God, oh, far too often, my before and my after are so close together. God, would you help me and my friends here today? Would you help us to be more loving like you, Jesus? Would you help us to be more serving like you, Jesus? More giving like you, Jesus? More of a life that's being lived like you, Jesus? Would you help us to grow and become more and more and more like you? But we do have a choice, God. And some of us this morning may choose, as we look closely at our thoughts and our actions, at how we live and how we give, and we may choose to just leave our lives the same. But God, I pray that we'll surrender to you. I pray that we will release whatever we've been holding on to. And I pray that we will hold on to you. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen.